There's a way that these are categorized for us in the scriptures. They are called the Pauline epistles. And these in particular that we've been studying in 1 Timothy, we've already done Titus back some time ago, and now 2 Timothy are called the pastoral epistles. The apostle to a pastor, in that sense, there's a very pastoral element to the way that these letters are given in light of Paul's life and ministry. And what I want to focus in on is give you a bit of an introduction, and then we are going to look at, God willing, the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. A bit of introduction, some background before we read the text. Is Timothy, at this point, is in prison. Timothy is in what most scholars describe as a dungeon, or it's called the Mamertine prison, which essentially is a big hole under the ground with just, I mean, it's a, of course it's a hole in the ground, but then there's the only hole up for this to give light. And so he's like in a dungeon, as it were. And the thing about Paul in this particular state as he writes the letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, remember, he is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, we have them in that order, or at least that's the way we understand them primarily. I came across and stumbled across a resource where one scholar makes the argument that it is conceivable that 1 Timothy was written, then Titus, then 2 Timothy. Now, we cannot be 100% sure of those kinds of things, so we cannot be dogmatic. But I found it interesting, the reason I bring it up, because it caused me to think about the progression. For example, in 1 Timothy, what we learned is that Paul, seeking to see Timothy again and some of the brothers in the church at Ephesus, because the church in question is the church at Ephesus, Christians who were gathered in a church in the city of Ephesus, right? A very important city in that day and age. But there was a critical time, you could say the pinnacle of his ministry, if you could say that. And so Paul giving some very needful instruction to young Timothy. Now, fast forward, and that was around like the mid to late 60s, mid-60s or early 60s. And I'm not talking about the 1960s, right? I'm talking about AD, 60 AD. So around anywhere from 64 AD to 67 AD, and 2 Timothy could have been written 67, 68 AD. Again, we cannot be dogmatic, but what it does help us understand is the progression of the narrative and why it was given that way. So essentially what we have between 1 and 2 Timothy is about, give or take, 5 years. So Timothy is receiving one letter, but now things are a bit more urgent. What we have in 2 Timothy is a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing with an amazing sense of urgency, much like when you have been given more concrete information about to the end of your life. And I'm just going to put it that way, just to be a little, urgent here. And now Paul really understands this to be the end of his life. He has been sentenced to death, as it were. He knows he could be martyred any time. He doesn't know exactly what that time is going to be, but he feels the weight of it. He knows that this particular imprisonment is serious. It's not like many of the other times. Before, he was left for dead. He was stoned and left for dead, and he got up, and the Lord restored him, and he kept ministering. But this time, he is pretty certain within himself that death is imminent. And that's a startling, sobering thing to contemplate in your life. None of us is promised tomorrow. Sometimes you hear that, and it almost sounds like a cliche, and it may be, but I will tell you this, regardless of the cliche nature of it, it is true. None of us is promised tomorrow. We can be here today, and we can be gone tomorrow. I heard of the late, what we would call contemporary Christian singer Mandisa. At the age of 47 years of age. And so The point I'm making is that Paul in this context knows that it's about to end, that this is it. And what's interesting about the letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, whether he wrote that before Titus or not is irrelevant because they're all grouped together in that sense. And he would write to Titus in the very same manner with a sense of urgency. Paul is saying, this is it. And I want you to get this right. This is the last opportunity that Paul will have to make some very critical comments to his young protege, who might not have been young by our standards. He certainly would have been older, maybe, possibly mid-30s, 40s by now. Who knows? But young in ministry in comparison to someone like the Apostle Paul. We see the book of Acts, it gives us some indications as to how he was introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16. And Paul is going to allude to some of this. But we have this letter as we go through the letter of 2 Timothy. I hope that you will come and take advantage of all of these sermons because they are literally Paul's last words that he penned. These are the words that come from the pen of the apostle, and he would die, he would be martyred, he would be beheaded, as it were. And so you can, hopefully you see the urgency of what did he have to say? And does it only apply to Timothy? Certainly the letter was written to Timothy, but trust me, we like Timothy need what was said. We like Timothy, if we are believers, especially if we are pastors or elders or deacons or any kind of leader in the church, we need what God preserved for us by his grace. We need the truth that is contained in the letter to 2 Timothy. The letter of 2 Timothy to Timothy. So again, let's go to the word of the Lord and read the first verses, and I will continue to try and help us begin this series in a way that will help us and prepare us to receive all of what it contains, because it contains quite a bit, brothers and sisters. This is the word of the Lord, beginning to verse 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words contained herein. Thank you for preserving this letter that the apostle wrote to his protege Timothy, one whom he considered a beloved son, a beloved child in the faith. Help us to understand better what that relationship is, how that mirrors relationships we should have within the body of Christ, how it mirrors relationships that pastors and faithful leaders and elders and deacons should have within the body of Christ. And Father, may we continue to be reminded that we can easily slip into moments of fear, moments of despair because of life on this side of eternity, and the anguish and the trials that can come to us. And sometimes, if we're honest, Lord, we don't suffer well. So we pray that as we begin this series in the letter to 2 Timothy, that we would hear what your Spirit is saying to the church, that we would hear what your Spirit is speaking to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice the greeting. We're going to try to walk methodically through this. And I'm going to give you three words to help you outline this particular section in 2 Timothy chapter 1. The first word is greeting, obviously. Greeting, okay? Paul greets. And it's interesting how he greets. I'll talk about that in just a minute. The second word is gratitude. Gratitude. There is an amazing expression of gratitude that Paul gives us here in this section that is very important. We should not gloss over it. And the last word is guidance. Guidance. Paul gives specific guidance to Timothy in light of the situation that he finds himself in. So again, we see greeting, we see gratitude, and we see guidance. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The first words we see there are similar to what we see in 2 Corinthians 1:1. In 2 Corinthians 1:1, we read these words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy. So in 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthian church includes Timothy, the one to whom this letter is written to. He says, our brother. So Timothy is his brother in the faith to the church of God. That's all believers. That is at Corinth, specifically in the letter to the 2 Corinthians, or letter to in 2 Corinthians, it's to the Corinth believers. It says, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And so we see this beautiful greeting that's common to the Apostle Paul. Not all greetings are exactly the same, but they're very similar. And here we see a connection that this is not just happening in isolation. God has called the apostle. Now, what Paul means there when he says an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul is communicating very clearly that he is not an apostle by his own volition, that he did not call himself, he did not make himself an apostle. He did not call himself to be an apostle. He didn't establish himself to be an apostle. He was called to be an apostle by Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus. That's an important distinction. We know this because on the road to Damascus, Paul didn't all of a sudden have a moment of epiphany as he was riding along with his entourage. He had one thing and one thing only on his mind: destroy Christianity. Arrest those rebel Christians, those people of the way as they were known in the first century. That's what he had on his mind. And it's not like he had of himself all of us, and he said, what am I doing? Chasing these people down. What am I doing? Did he snap in, you know, and all of a sudden he realized, this is ridiculous. Maybe there's a better way. Maybe I need to do something and establish myself. No, that's not what happened. You see what's going on here. You see, the point that I'm trying to make is when you read of Paul's conversion, he was radically converted because he was called. Now, this reminds me of Abraham, who's called the father of the faith. The one whom God said, I promise, look to the heavens, Abraham, and you will see stars in the heavens, and they will be innumerable. That's going to be the multitude of those that I will call. Those are my promise. Those are my covenant people. And so, when I think of Abraham, I know Abraham didn't wake up one morning in Ur, said, you know what, I'm tired of worshiping the moon. I think I'll turn now and worship the one true God. He did not know. He was committing the sin of idolatry. Think about that. What was Paul committing in first century? Church, as he was chasing, headed to Damascus. So with Abraham, you see again, God called Abraham out. All of a sudden, Abraham understood, I am not to do this anymore. I've been called. I've been radically called out, and I've been sent somewhere else. And that's the definition of the word apostle, by the way, a sent one. God called Paul and sent him. So now, as he would come into Damascus, everything changed. Everything turned upside down, not because of his own volition, not because he made a choice, but the choices Paul would make after God called him to be an apostle would be under the power of the Spirit of God because he was made an apostle. And that's what he's saying right here. I'm not an apostle because I am a self-made man, spiritually speaking. I'm an apostle because Jesus Christ called me out of my sin and he converted me. That's why conversion is such a beautiful thing. That's why being regenerated by the Spirit of God is a powerful thing, because if you look to your spiritual life and say, man, all I have is just a progression of natural family lineage, of being raised in the church, and all I have is some emotional experience, trust me, that will not be enough to get you to the end, because that will pass. The only thing that lasts is an actual call of God to regenerate you, to transform you from the inside out, thereby making you, and yes, I'm using that word, intentionally making you his own. For it is by grace you are saved. This not of yourself, that you will not be able to boast and say, I did it. Paul is saying, of course, again, he has made this statement in his letters. I am not an apostle on my own. I'm not some man that Jesus said, man, we need him. He is a go-getter. He has everything to be a dynamic leader. Let's go after him. No, he was a sinner in need of a savior. He was chasing, he was hurting the church, and God said, no more. I have a different plan for your life. And he called him, he converted him, he blinded him, thereby making him see. Amen. And Paul now could see that Christ Jesus was a precious and glorious savior. And that's why he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according, now notice this part, by the will of God, cements his reason for calling himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. It's not by my will, by God's will. By God's will. And at the end of the day, when we understand scripture, we are seeking the will of God, right? In the word of God. We are seeking to know God's will. That means, what does God want? Like, what does God require? What does he command? What is he asking? And how do we respond as his? Because if we've been saved, if our eyes have been opened and we see that, yes, the Bible is true. Yes, there's power here. Yes, I need this. Then we need to know what his will is, that we might do his will. That's a lot of the reason why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, not my will, but thy will be done. And so he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according, I love this part, brothers and sisters, don't miss it, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus. What is it? Titus 2, he would write these words to Titus, another Timothy type, right? Titus, he would say in Titus 1, verse 2, he said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Anybody see the familiarity of that language? Ephesians, before the foundations of the world, the doctrine of predestination that some people cringe at because they've been not taught well. This is clear in the scriptures. That doctrine is a powerful doctrine because it does something. It causes us, it should cause us to focus on God, not on man. And it also secures the reality that God is sovereign, that he's outside of time and space, and that he sovereignly has done things unbeknownst to us before we were ever born. That's why in the psalmist could say, you know, fearfully and wonderfully made. That before we were even born, that God in his sovereign mercy and grace chose us in him. Paul says, he chose me. I didn't deserve it. And that's why he can say these words in Titus 1, 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Look at the wider Hebrews. Remember, we just recently went through the book of Hebrews, which conceivably could have been Paul. We don't know. But in Hebrews 9, verse 15, we read these words. It says, therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. A new covenant. So that, why? So that those who are called, Because there are those who are called, just like Paul, just like Abraham that I referenced earlier, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Do you know there's no way to receive the promised eternal inheritance apart from the promise of God? The only reason you have access or are given access is because of God's promise. He's the one that's promised it. This is why we have this beautiful, vivid, graphic picture in Genesis 15 where animals are cut in two, birds are cut in two, right? And Abraham is put to sleep. And then the fire of God just cuts right through the middle because it is God's covenant with his people. And this is the kind of thing that is promised to those of us who belong to him, those like Timothy who would need this word. Now, why would he be communicating this? Because it's a vivid reminder, even to Timothy, who he has spent some years with by now, to remind Timothy, and this is why he says, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. The KJV is my dearly beloved son or child. There is an intimacy expressed here from the apostle to Timothy. What precipitated this? What caused this? And again, since Paul is writing to Timothy, why would Paul have to make these assertions that Timothy would have already known? Because this letter, yes, would be directed to Timothy, but it wouldn't be only for Timothy. It would be for other Timothys. It would be for other Tituses that would come after him. It would be for other brothers and sisters whom Paul very well knew would be reading this letter that likely was Paul's last letter. Yes, to Timothy, but to all of us who, like Timothy, would have our highs and lows, would have our moments of strength, but would also have our moments of weakness, moments of timidity, or better stated, cowardice that we're going to have to deal with at times. And no doubt Timothy found himself in situations like that. I don't believe Timothy was a timid person in the sense of just, I think there was a lot of courage that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, but there was in his own nature that was a war within him that could bring him to these places where he was weak or discouraged. Now, let's be honest. I mean, we can only imagine what it would have been like in the first century in that context, but let's just bring it up to our time, which is very different, admittedly so. But we still have times of weakness. Have you, brother? Or sister in Christ, have you ever had moments of weakness in your Christian life? Have you ever been discouraged in your Christian walk with the Lord? And then, on the flip side, have there been those times where you're like, praise God for the courage that he's given you, for the strength that he's given you to stand in those moments in your life when you were going through something, but you stand strong and you know it, and you're like, praise the Lord. I wouldn't be standing were it not for the grace of God. But then that moment comes. Something happens. We live in a fallen world. And now you're not sure. You might even be doubting your faith. And I'm not here to say that it's okay to unbelieve. It's not okay to disbelieve. But you may struggle with doubt. As long as you are mindful that if it leads you to unbelief, you're in trouble. Therefore, stand. Be thankful that God has provided us his word, like letters that Paul writes to others, to churches, and now to particular people and pastors and leaders and elders and brothers and sisters who would be faced with circumstances where they would need to rely on the grace of God and trust him like never before in their weakness. It's in our weakness, he is strong, brothers and sisters. And so we are reminded that Paul is intimately connected with Timothy. And remember, this is Paul's last letter. Paul is facing great discouragement. He says that only Luke is left with him. I don't know if Luke's in another dungeon. We don't know all the details. The scripture doesn't give us those things. We would just speculate at best. But what we do know is what is said. And we know this, that Paul is saying, everyone has left me. Whether for good reasons or bad reasons, they've deserted, they're gone, they've moved on to other things. But I long to see you, Timothy. Like, I want to see you one last time. Come and visit me. I want to see you. You are my child in the faith. You are the one that God put in front of me. I can deposit, I can disciple very specifically and very intentionally. Yes, I've discipled many. Yes, there's been many others. Timothy's not the only one, but Timothy held a particular place in Paul's heart. It was a unique relationship. And that's why he says in verse 2, my beloved child. Paul didn't have a son, a natural son, but God had given him a spiritual son. That's why even if you are a person who has no children, God may put somebody in your path that you can still parent, as it were, spiritually. That is a beautiful thing. And I talked about Timothy receiving this letter and understanding the circumstances that the apostle was living in. It reminds me of verse 15. If you slip down to verse 15, it says, you are aware, Paul is telling Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Imagine what that feels like, to be in a dungeon, know you're going to die, and then everybody before you has deserted you. And look at the words Paul uses. They have turned away from me, among whom are Phygelus and Hermogenes. I mean, that must be an incredible pain to deal with as a believer, as an apostle. And sometimes you might feel that way, that they've all left you, they've deserted you, because you're just going too far in your faith. You're going too far in theology, you know, whatever it is. But we need to understand that we stand as one with Christ. And again, look at verse, we slip up back to 14. It just kind of brings me to mind. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says this, Alexander the coppersmith, which is, we're going to get there later, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That's a strong statement. See, we from God, we had. There's only two options, right? One, we can be under his grace, or we can be under his justice. Nobody gets away with anything. And at the same time, God is not unjust. He is just in all of his actions. And it's important to understand that. So as we see those introductory words, and as we make our way through the rest of these few verses that are going to set us up for the rest of the things, I want to give you a summation of what we're going to see in this letter to 2 Timothy, or in 2 Timothy, I should say. In chapter 1, we see an unashamed witness for Christ. And you can kind of sum it up this way, guard the gospel. Chapter 1 is all about guarding the gospel. Guard the gospel. That's why later, when Pastor Eddie will get there later in the text next week, he will probably use something like guard the gospel or guard the deposit which was entrusted to you, right? So chapter 1, guard the gospel. Chapter 2, suffer in godliness for the gospel. That's what we're going to see in chapter 2, suffer for godliness. I mean, we're all going to suffer, but it is sad to be suffering needlessly because of ungodliness. That's not going to grow you as a believer. If you've professed faith in Christ and you're growing in ungodliness, something has gone terribly wrong, brother or sister. If we're going to suffer, which we are, we suffer in godliness. Why? For the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, which the gospel belongs to the Lord. Chapter 3, we're going to see, continue in the gospel. Another word you could put in there, persevere in the gospel. Continue in the gospel. In chapter 4, we're going to see, because he's writing specifically to Timothy and all other Timothys that would come after him, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And for some of us, you may say, well, that gets me off the hook. No, not at all. Because you as a believer are still called to preach the gospel with your lives. In other words, you are able to share God's word, to share the gospel, to share the love of Christ with anyone in your circle of influence. So I leave you with those four things to give an overarching view of the letter to 2 Timothy. Now again, look what he does here to Timothy as he relates this beautiful greeting. He's almost preparing Timothy to hear the weight of the words that he's going to tell him, that he's going to give him. And he finishes up the greeting by saying, grace, mercy, and peace. Look at those beautiful words that I hope are vocabulary in your Christian verbiage, right? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The only kind of grace, the only kind of mercy, the only kind of peace that benefits us is the kind that come from God. He is the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can calm the storm. He's the only one that can forgive us of our sin. He's the only one that can save us by grace and extend mercy to us. He's the only reason we'll be able to have peace at night. And then he goes on to get ready to give specific words to Timothy. And he says, I thank God whom I serve. Again, who does Paul serve? He serves the Lord. I thank God. There's an attitude of gratitude, as did my ancestors. What does that mean? That's incredible. Because Paul is aware that he comes from a long line of Jewish descent. He would have considered, even before prior to conversion, he would have considered himself a son of Abraham. He's Jewish. He was studying under Gamaliel. He understood all of the religious issues that were facing the day in the first century. But what he now better understood by God's grace and by God's call on his life, he could see and take himself all the way back and better appreciate the promise of God to Abraham and to him. He says, wow, I'm actually connected to that promise. And it's not just the fact that I'm Jewish. Because he would go on to explain that whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you don't belong to Christ, you're outside of Christ. And you have no hope. But now he understands that even though he was religiously following, right, all of the what the Pharisees were following, the Sadducees, he was not living to the glory of God. He wasn't living in Christ. He was far from Christ. He had basically left, and he was committing idolatry. He idolized what he thought was right. And God called him and opened his eyes, right, and revealed the true gospel, the true promise that emanates from the beginning with God's promise to Abraham. So now he includes himself in that long line that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Isn't that beautiful when you think about it? That's how he says, my ancestors. He says that with a different pride, if you will, and a passion. And brings up conscience. He's with a clear conscience. In other words, I'm not just giving words. I'm not just trying to flatter you, Timothy. As I remember you. So now there's a specific memory. Remember, Timothy is doing the hard work, the arduous work, right, at the church at Ephesus that is struggling. It's going through a lot. Only God knows what Timothy must have been dealing with in that church and why Paul was writing to him. But here, Paul remembers Timothy very fondly and intimately. I remember you constantly, constantly. You are the one because you are my spiritual son. I remember you and I pray for you every day, every night. You are the one that comes to my mind. I have you on my mind. I remember you. And as I remember your tears, verse 4, what does that mean? We don't know. And we have to be careful with speculation. But it could have been the time when they parted ways. And Timothy could have shed tears, or he was going to long for Paul. He didn't want to be separated from Paul, but Paul said, you stay here in Ephesus. And there are tears because there's going to have to be a separation. If you've had to say goodbye to a family member that is going to move off somewhere, or you're separated by your loved ones because God has called them to other things, right? It could bring emotion. I'm going to long to see you. I'm going to miss that we're not going to be around each other every day like we were before. And there's a lot going on here that speaks to God's heart here in the life of Paul, the life of Timothy, and what it might mean for us as believers interacting with one another, even when we have to be apart. So he remembers those tears, whatever those were, and he says, I long to see you. Why does he long to see him? Look at this. This speaks to a sanctifying aspect to the Christian life as it relates to fellowship, koinonia, interacting with each other. And this is why, again, we must press the point that you cannot be a professing believer and be isolated by yourself outside of the family of God, outside of the church. That's not going to work nowhere in the scriptures, especially in the early church, as Christ established it, gives us that category. You will miss out on so much if you're not connected faithfully to the body of Christ. And this is what he says. And no, how do we know this? Because Paul himself is now in isolation. Paul himself is in a dungeon, as it were. No fellowship. Praise God, he has his prayer life. Praise God, he has his memories. He has his heartfelt love for his brothers, especially Timothy. But he is alone. He is isolated. And that's the worst place for a believer to be. That is not God's design for you, brother or sister. And may we pray that God would continue to work in our hearts and press into our consciences this very need. So what does he say? He says, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. That's why there's joy when we gather together, when I see you. And many of you whom I haven't seen since last Sunday, it is a joy to see you. What discouragement would it be if I were isolated somewhere, unable to get here for weeks, months, maybe years on end, not ever able to see you? And I'm wondering, how is sister so-and-so doing? How is brother so-and-so doing? How is my family doing? We come to church and worship together, and I can't even go and see them. They're all gathered at the church in Ephesus, but I can't go see them. Eventually, it would wear on you. Do you see what I'm saying? Paul is saying, I long to see you that, right? That I may be filled. That I may be filled with joy. And then, look, he goes down memory lane, and we get some startling words here. It's beautiful. Verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith. Paul remembers a Timothy. He says, God called you, and that's evident in your life. God saw something. And from the beginning of their relationship, as God added Timothy to Paul's ministry and life, And Timothy would exemplify, and he would be placed on the sacrificial altar, as it were, in that beginning of his ministry, and even be circumcised, because Paul, early in his ministry, you need to be circumcised. And Timothy, by God's grace, submitted himself to the will of God. To the will of God. And he's remembering the genuine, sincere faith. Because there is such a thing as an insincere faith. There is such a thing, brother. Not all churches are created equal, and not all church members are created equal. There are many of us in the visible church who can profess faith. But there are some, unbeknownst to us, only known to the Holy Spirit, whose faith is insincere. And they are among us, but they are not of us, according to what the Bible teaches. And Paul is saying, you without question, Timothy, have a sincere faith. You are true because you've been proven. You've stayed by my side. You didn't even want to leave me when you had to. And now everybody has deserted me and left me all alone. I remember you, brother. You are with me. You are called of God. You are blessed of God. You are strengthened by God. And yet Paul is going to have to exhort him and remind him, because Paul knows that Timothy has a weakness, possibly, like everybody does. And he's going to need encouragement. And so he says, I remember your sincere faith, a faith. Now look at this. We learn something powerful here. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now, what Paul says, I am sure, like there's no question, dwells in you as well. You go back to Acts chapter 16, you'll read a little bit of information there. And then if you have a good study Bible or a good commentary, you can get some of this information. So I'll leave that for you. But suffice it to say that that's where we first hear of Timothy. And this whole idea. And Paul is simply saying, I've come to understand after my conversion that God has been at work. He's always at work in the family of those that he calls. And he's also come to understand that through the course of his conversion and his growing in his Christian life, he got to know Timothy. He got to know Timothy's grandma and mom. And maybe got to know even his dad, but his dad was Greek and was not a believer. Imagine that. So Timothy's dad was not a believer. Timothy's dad did not allow for Timothy to be circumcised in 8 days per custom. But Timothy's mom, and this would have implications because of Timothy's grandmother, would have taken the opportunity to painstakingly give Timothy the word of God, the promises of God, to catechize him, as it were, to instruct him, little Timothy, in the way. And this is what Paul is giving us here. We don't know exactly how he knew them or if he exactly knew them, or it's just information he was able to ascertain, maybe Timothy telling them a story, who knows what. But we know that Paul alludes to it here for a particular reason, that God is at work even in our families, that none of this is by accident. We don't live in isolation. There's a long line that God has called way prior to us. That comes all the way up, and we are blessed to be a part of the lineage of faith, amen? Of the family of faith, the family of faith. And if you have put your faith in Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he alone can save you, that he's the one who takes away the sin of the world, and you have put your faith and trust in him, you've been called by him, and you belong to him. You are his and he is yours. And that's what happened inevitably and undoubtedly in Lois's life, in Eunice's life. Thank God for those godly women. This passage brought to memory some things that I actually had been thinking about because I was reminiscing. I think because of the sermon I gave recently where I talked about death. And I was thinking about my grandparents. In one of my sessions with my youngest son, Jonathan, we try to meet at least once a week to do Bible study. In one of my sessions with Jonathan, I was telling him, because we were talking about my dad, his grandfather, who is now in the presence of Christ. But I took him further back. I took him further back to my own grandparents, and I said, you know, Jonathan, it's amazing. Because we were looking at the story of Sarah dying. She died at 127 years. I mean, wow, the only time in the Bible where you get the age of the woman when she dies, right? She died at 127 years of age. And Abraham is beside himself, and he's grieving the loss of the love of his life, who was with him, who was with him. When God called Abraham, he was already married to Sarah, and they came out, and they began to go where God called them to go. But all the events that happened, the lies and the sins that Abraham committed, the lies and the sins that Sarah committed, but God was gracious and merciful to them to forgive them. And here now, Abraham is left realizing that, yes, it is true. Life is temporary on this side of eternity. You will not always have your grandparents. You will not always have your parents. That's why my heart goes out to many of us who've already lost parents. Some of you have lost both your parents. Certainly, many of you don't even have your grandparents anymore. If you've lost your parents. And some of us, you are still blessed because you have both your parents and grandparents. Would you consider it a blessing to have that? I hope so. But I told my son Jonathan, I was remembering my own grandparents. And we grew up in a different kind of context and the church that I was raised up in. And I was a little boy. a little boy, probably like Titus's age. And I literally saw my grandfather with his humble suit, little skinny tie, and he would play a harmonica, right? And he would, I can picture it right now, and I was telling John, I picture, but the one picture that I remember most about them, because of the nature and the context that we were raised in, right, is my grandmother as well, with her dress, right, that had those really, those little felt belts, right, that we used, she used to, when we were staying at her house, and she wanted to, she would take one of those felt belts and try to discipline us with that. And we would act like it hurt. Ouch, Grandma. But it did nothing, right? But that grandmother she had a loud voice and a huge laugh. And she would sing these songs with her passion. She would do this number, right? No, no, no. She would just sing like this. But that's not even the half of it. The picture that was etched, that has been etched in my mind regarding them. And I'm talking about, these are my grandparents, my father's parents in the church that I grew up in. They were at an altar, because in this church they would have these altars, right? And both of them praying for people. Praying for people. The reason I don't take that lightly is because I acknowledge what I'm seeing right here in 2 Timothy, that there is a reason that God does what he does. And he's used. You're not just, you're like, whoa, thank God he saved me. Thank God he opened my eyes. Thank God he revealed himself to me. Man, don't be so prideful and arrogant to forget your lineage, forget where you come from. Because God providentially was doing something in your life. And you can look back and you can thank God for that. And I can thank God. And I'll tell you why it's important for me to thank God for that and to realize that there's a sense of urgency, because had the way those events worked out, God was merciful to save my grandparents when their marriage was about to fall apart. My grandmother decided she had taken enough and she was going to leave. My dad was 5. My uncle was a little older. Then I had an aunt. She's already in the presence of God. And she was younger than my dad. And she basically packed some stuff and started walking down the street. She didn't have a second vehicle. She didn't have a car to get into. She says, I'm leaving. And my grandfather, as the story goes, gets in his old truck. He was a plumber, in his work truck that he used for everything, that they used for everything. And he drove, and he caught up to my grandmother, and sheepishly opened the door, and he just told her, get in the truck. Whatever happened there, we'll never really, really know, but here's what we do know off of that story, that later that week, God sent a missionary, a Nazarene missionary, to come share the gospel with my grandparents. Long story short, they made their way to church. God saved them. And at the young age of 8 or 9, even my dad, my father, began to feel a sense that God was calling him in some way, shape, or form. And again, I'm just sharing the story. You can make of it what you wish. And later on at 12, they were in San Antonio at a particular conference, and there again, my father felt this impression. But see, the way that the events worked, it just you're thankful for a grandfather and a grandmother who were brought to saving faith, right? And how that has had ripple effects since then, all the way down to my own grandkids. And all I know is that God is to be honored and glorified and praised for that. And I'm not to try and figure all that out. I just know that God is at work and he's doing a faithful thing. And we need to be urgent about these things, because Paul realizes his days are numbered. And what he has to say is very important to this young Timothy, who might be beat down right now in this context. He's getting this letter because maybe it's a tough go right now in his ministry. He's going through a lot. Maybe there was a time when Timothy was a little stronger and it was good, but right now it's a little shaky. And Paul wants to make sure he receives the encouragement that he so desperately needs. And so that's why he says what he says in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Now you know exactly where I got the title from. Straight from this verse. Fan into flame the gift of God. And here it is, which is in you. How? Through the laying on of Paul is not saying that I'm actually the one that transmitted that gift to you. Paul is simply saying that I was there, presumably at your ordination. Or Paul is speaking to the idea that I was there when I realized that you were set apart. You were marked out in some form or fashion, however they did it. More than likely, I personally might lean to the ordination thing, but you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic about those kinds of things. But what we do know is Paul saw a direct evidence and was part of the process to affirm what had been done already. God had called Timothy. And this was an affirmation with brothers and sisters in the church that this set apart one, this Timothy, was called into ministry for the glory of God. And that's what Paul's alluding to there. He was there on that occasion when hands were laid on Timothy. But he's telling Timothy to do something very important. He's telling Timothy that it's possible that you are so discouraged that the fire has dwindled a little bit. Have you ever started a fire? Maybe you're camping, right? And at a certain point, the fire starts to die, right? And what do you have to do? You have to fan that fire back into motion. You have to do whatever it takes to keep that flame alive, as it were. That's kind of the idea that you see here. And from the Thayer's Greek lexicon, we get this word, right? Delia. Delia is the word given to us there in that verse. And it has the idea of timidity, yes, but more, I think more rightly, it's cowardice. It's fearfulness in light of the events that have happened. Maybe in light of what's happened to the Apostle Paul. What if Timothy's concerned? Man, things are really not looking good for Paul now. He's going to die, and I'm next. I'm the next one on the chopping block. But whatever the case may be, those are realities that are just inevitable on this side of eternity. Paul is just wanting to remind Timothy of the gift that has been given him by grace. And it is a beautiful picture, fan into flame, the gift of God. So now, what are we to do with all of this information? We are to take a lesson, just like much like Timothy. What if we are in a moment? What if we are in a place of discouragement? Now, we shouldn't make this all about us. That's not the point I'm making here. I'm simply saying that there are lessons we can take from this text, especially those of us who are called to minister. If God humbly calls you to preach His word, teach His word, share His word, or lead God's people, or administrate in the household of God, and make sure everything's up and up and done in, you know, to the honor and glory of God, then this is for you. Because you will face times of great peril. You will suffer. There will be times of trouble and tribulation. If you haven't learned that already, then buckle up. Because you're going to know. Life is not easy. We lose loved ones. Death comes. Tragedy strikes. Again, I quickly refer back to the Christian singer Mandisa, who just, we lost her. She is presumably a sister in Christ, and she's now in the presence of God. And her father is left without a daughter. Speaking about her faith, we don't know what lies ahead, brothers and sisters. And the only thing that we should plan on assuredly and concretely is trust in God. The only thing you should be hanging your hat on is your faith in God, your hope in God. Not your hope in the things working out, not in your hope in this and that, the other, but hope in God. He is your only hope for what you're going through. But you need to be encouraged like Timothy needed encouragement. You need to be reminded that you need to fan into flame that gift that God has given you. He didn't save you to leave you, as a coward. He saved you to give you strength. He saved you to give you a spirit of power. And that's what we see in the text right here. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. Where does that power come from? It doesn't come from us. It comes from the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit in power. Because it is the gift of the Spirit that comes in power, that causes us to love with a love we don't have, a love we are unable to do on our own. We cannot love others rightly, especially in the household of faith or anywhere apart from the love of God. You don't have that love innately in you, brother or sister. But it is the power of God, it's the power of the Holy Spirit to work in you godly love and self-control, that you don't lose control. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says it this way, very similarly, Paul speaking again. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." You see, look at the actor, right? It's not, they didn't come looking to be adopted. They were adopted. The spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He is our Father. Brothers and sisters, as we consider what we are prepared to learn through this urgent letter, this urgent plea from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, or to the shepherd, the elder, the pastor, Timothy, what are we to take from this? Well, I think it takes me to the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 14. And I'm comforted, and I hope you are encouraged and comforted by these words as well. In John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Have you experienced fear? Are you afraid? Put your hope in God. Rest in His grace. Stop thinking you'll find all you need in the false gospel, which is no gospel at all. Stop turning to false gods, which are no gods at all. Put your hope in the one true God who planned to save a people for Himself and add them to the family of God, the church. And when we understand the importance of that, we can rise up and say, "Thank God that my life is not my own, but I belong to God." And when I am in fear, when I am anxious, I can turn to Him and trust Him. So maybe we can take a lesson. We can take a lesson from the Apostle Paul in his interaction with young Timothy. And when we are going about our relationships with others, with each other, especially in the church, that we can be graceful. We can greet each other properly. We can be grateful. And we can help guide those that God puts in our care. There are many people who need to be discipled, need to be mentored. That's why I'm so grateful that in our church we have what's called DNAs, or, you know, just one or two or three of us that gather together to encourage each other with the word, in prayer, in fellowship, and encouragement. And if you don't have that, I encourage you to seek that out while you still have time. Brothers and sisters, time isn't stopping. Time doesn't stand still. The day will come, just like the day came when the Apostle Paul would be martyred and his life and ministry would be over on this side of eternity. Let us ask the Lord to give us grace, to give us strength, to be courageous in moments of fear. Let us stand together.